Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1. That'll be our text. We'll look at 35 to 51 there. I will have some other verses. If you want to turn, I would welcome that. Turn as quickly as you can and just read it from the Scriptures. Best to see it in the Word of God, I believe. The title of my message this morning is Come and See. I'm a little challenged this morning in my voice, so I'll lean into the microphone a little. I hope it's not too loud. I can't hear how loud it is. Does it sound okay? Can you hear me okay? All right, that's good. Let me give you a little background. First of all, Christ was beginning his public ministry here in chapter 1. In this chapter, the first five disciples were actually called, selected, if you will. Would be John and Andrew, Peter and Philip and Nathaniel. We see that the Lord Jesus chose men who were seeking men. They were seeking. They were all good Jews. What were they seeking? Messiah. They wanted the Messiah to come. Because of what is recorded here, we know that they were watching and waiting for Messiah. When Jesus called them, they were waiting for this event. John and Andrew were listening very intently to John the Baptist preaching the gospel. They were actually followers of John the Baptist. He was their rabbi. And they were waiting for the Messiah, and John and Andrew were listening very intently. And John said John chapter 1, verse 35, again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, what do you think that meant to a good Jew? The Lamb, that was a sacrificial animal. The Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So they left John the Baptist, and they followed Jesus. Andrew would later tell his brother Peter, and he did that with these words in John chapter 1 and verse 41. Says, he first findeth his own brother Simon, and said unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ, the anointed of God. This is the one. This is the promised one. We found him, he says. No doubt Andrew was excited when he told Peter. I think no doubt Peter was excited at even the possibility, hadn't seen it for himself, but he was excited. Philip went and told Nathanael of Jesus. In verse 45, it says, "Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He named him, gave his family name. We found him. This is the one from Nazareth. Probably people would think, from Nazareth? Because nothing came out of Nazareth, or so it seemed. And here the very Son of God, the Messiah, is from Nazareth. Our world is full of seekers, like these disciples were seekers. But unlike the disciples, they don't know what they're looking for. They don't know what they're seeking for. You agree with me? The world is seeking. They want happiness. They want fulfillment. They want purpose. They want relationships. They're seeking and they're looking for something, but they don't really know how to define it. And since they don't know exactly what they're seeking, it's sort of like an itch that you can't quite get to. You can't scratch it. It's a need that they have, but they don't know how it could be met. They think they have ideas, but they're not sure. We need to help the lost neighbors, the lost friends around us that are seeking for something that they don't understand. We need to help them to see that what you need is not in the physical realm, it's in the spiritual realm. What are they looking for? I tell you what they're looking for. This is root level here. They need they need to rid themselves of guilt. The sinful world needs to, they're living in guilt of their sin. They need to rid themselves of this guilt. They need fellowship with God. God created us. They were made for this. This is not just something we add on to life. They were literally made for this. They were made for God. They need to belong to something that matters. Everybody desires to be a part of something that matters. You see how this is just a root level human need. They don't know how to be fulfilled. They wouldn't articulate it like we would, perhaps. But because they don't understand their need, they're looking in the wrong places for the fulfillment. And you don't have to look around too far to find somebody who seems to be searching. They're seeking something, and they're trying all the wrong things. The natural man is looking to, and I'm going to name a few of those things. Material possessions is one. He who dies with the most toys wins, right? Well, that's the world's philosophy. The most cars, the fancy cars, perhaps, the nicest home, the best appliances, the latest clothes. The person who has the best and most stuff, they found it, so they say. But then when they attain unto those things, it's not sufficient. You need more. There's something missing still. That itch that you just can't quite scratch. It could be some small thing, a temporary fix to make you feel okay today, happy for the day. Could be a new kitchen gadget. Could be a particular kind of notebook for school. It could be a pearl-handled left-handed screwdriver, right, men? Something really fancy like that. But nothing seems to make a lasting difference. A lasting difference. And yes, I know there's no such thing as a left-handed screwdriver. There's a good example of this back in Joshua chapter 6. You can hold your place, turn back. I'll read a few verses in Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. There's a man there named Achan. I say his name, you already know the story. Achan was a man of Israel. He was one of those privileged to walk across the Jordan River, dry shod, into the promised land. God had brought them to this place, and he was there. Joshua told them in chapter 6 and verse 17 of Joshua, "And the city shall be accursed," talking about Jericho. Talking about Jericho, "the city will be accursed, even it and all that are therein," to the Lord. "Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her and in her house, in the house, because she hid the messengers that were sent." And so that's the plan. Everything there is accursed. It's condemned, and sometimes condemned as unto the Lord. That's the idea. Look at chapter 7 and verse 1. "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing for Achan the son of Camri, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." So what did he take? Took some silver, some gold, took some Babylonian garments. And he buried it all in his tent. Where did he think he was going to spend it? He took of this accursed thing. And in verse 25 of chapter 7 in Joshua, it says, "And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones." And we'll stop right there. The dreams of Israel had come true. They had wanted for generations to enter into the land. They're standing in the land. Their forefathers would have given their right arm literally to be able to swap places with them and be one of those who entered into the land. But Achan wanted something more. There was this scratch he couldn't, this itch he couldn't quite scratch. There was some deep need, some void, he thought. And so what does he do? He reaches out for something more in material possessions. How'd that work for him? Well, it didn't work for him at all. It didn't give him anything that he was looking for. God spells it out for us. No man can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The love of money is the root of all evil, all kinds of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 1 Timothy 6:10. 1 John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Why? Because you have something so much better, so much more important, something that deserves precedent over the things of the world. If any man loves the world, well, the love of the Father is not in him. Demas is another example of somebody trying to scratch the itch, so to speak, with the things of the world. Paul says of him in 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Demas walked among giants. I mean, Demon rubbed elbows with the Apostle Paul. And now he's departed. He wanted something more. There was a void, something he felt like was missing in his life, and he wanted it, and he went after it. And where did he go? In the things of the world. The point being here, material possessions, the things of the world, will not help you to rid yourself of guilt. They will not help you to have fellowship with God. They will not cause you to belong to something that really matters, in spite of what Satan might say, to have a purpose that matters. The things of the world won't work. Well then how about worldly fame? How about popularity? Will that fill the void? Will that make me feel like I have attained to the goal that I want to meet, but I can't really describe it, I can't really define it? And the answer to that is no, it won't. Worldly fame. I'm a somebody. That mentality can even be seen in church. Sometimes it's covered with a whole lot of false humility. Politicians come from all walks of life, but once they're in office, it seems that most of them become big shots. I remember our own township meeting. Standing in there, you feel like you're a little piece of dirt standing over in the corner. And it doesn't matter what you think. We're the leaders here. I'm a somebody, someone may say. We should ask, in your opinion, does your being a this or a that, does it make you a leader of men, or does it make you a servant of men? Let me ask you, which do you think? Should a politician be a servant? Should he have a servant's heart? We live in a republic, a representative type government. They represent us. They serve us in the House and the Senate. For a biblical example, we could look at Saul. It's in 1 Samuel. Turn there if you would. In chapter 18 and verse 5, Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel, a good biblical example. He's someone who felt like he was a someone. He felt like he had something to offer to mankind. He was important. He wanted you to know it. And some people are looking to this type of a position, this type of a popularity, this type of an acceptance, and they feel like if I could only get there, life would have meaning. Look at verse 5 of chapter 18, 1 Samuel 5:18. David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass as they came, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tabrets and with joy and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, "Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom?" Saul was a look at me, I'm a somebody type of a person. It's a positive identification of a problem called pride. Pride and arrogance. The Bible says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." It says, "Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility." It says, "A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit." God would have us to be humble, not proud. But if you don't really understand what you need, what you're really looking for, what would make you feel fulfilled in life? What would make you call yourself a success? You don't really know how to define it. Don't know. I don't know what to do here. I could tell you what won't work. It's this place of prestige, this position, this popularity. That won't make it. You'll be lonely at the top, as lonely as you are at the bottom, and maybe more. Look at me, I'm a somebody. The worldly fame, the popularity, will not help you to rid yourself of guilt. It will not help you to fellowship with God. It will not cause you to be part of something that is important and will reap eternal rewards. Thirdly, there are those realizing that got to go out for something in life, got to make a life for yourself and a good one so you can be successful and fulfilled, and they look for that fulfillment in physical pleasure. But it's only satisfying temporarily. It doesn't last long. Man is bent on maintaining a life of ease, on taking it easy. We have our items that we love. I have a chair. Can't wait to get into this afternoon, maybe. You know, just kick back and just relax in the lazy boy. We have power window seats, doors in our car, heated, everything. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those things. It's okay. It's hard to buy a car now that doesn't have those things. We can shop over the internet. We don't have to leave our computer all day if we don't want to. We can just sit there and order something to eat, order clothes, you can order everything on the internet. They'll bring it to you. We like a life of ease. We've adopted an age-old philosophy. If it feels good, do it. If it hurts, don't. And we could add, if it makes life easier, get one. Get one. That's sort of our thought. Brothers and sisters, how far will our desire for what feels good, how far will it take us? Where does that end? The result of mining for these spiritual treasures and the fulfillment of fleshly appetites can be seen in David's sin. Go to 2 Samuel, if you will, chapter 11. having to do with David's sin with Bathsheba, 2 Samuel chapter 11, physical pleasures, satisfying the appetites of the flesh. Is that where it's at? To have all of the pleasure you can have? It says in 2 Samuel 11:1, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass at the eventide that David arose from off his bed. He walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon." Say no more. We know what happens. He stole her away from her husband. He had him murdered. David murdered her husband. So what's the point? Did it promote him? Did it give him something he lacked? Obviously not. Physical pleasures will not help you to rid yourself of guilt. They'll not help you to have fellowship with God. They will not cause you to belong to something. They will not incorporate you into something that will have eternal benefit, a purpose worth living and dying for. They will not. Fourthly, we could look for these spiritual blessings in emotional stability. Emotional stability, in other words, happiness. Kind of overlaps, I know. Happiness is, I still remember the old Peanuts cartoon in which Schultz, the author of that, said, "Happiness is a warm puppy." Maybe to some. A trip to Disney World. A banana split that makes me happy for about that long. Honestly, what would it take to put your emotions on an even keel, to where you're continually happy? Will these things accomplish that? Is it found in emotion? If I could just keep this emotion, I will have attained unto my goal. If I could just maintain this happiness, this serenity, this peace, then I will have accomplished. I will be successful. Well, the result of mining for our spiritual treasures in the realm of emotion and emotional things can be seen in Solomon's sin over in 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 11. 1 Kings 3:11. What do we know about Solomon? He had a good start, didn't he? Had a dad who set him on the right track. He had a kingdom, a peaceful kingdom. Wow, handed, laid in his lap. He asked the Lord asked him, what would you like for me to give you, Solomon? Look at chapter 3 and verse 11. "And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding and discerning, and to discern judgment." I want to be able to lead your people, Israel, Lord, and I need wisdom for that. So I'm asking for wisdom, he said. And God said, since you didn't ask for the other things, but you asked for the right thing. Verse 12, "Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked." Really? Yeah, I've given you everything you didn't ask for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. So God gave it all. Now that seems pretty sufficient, doesn't it? That would sort of put you on a lasting emotional high. I'm the wisest and the richest man on the face of the earth. And it was not so long after that that Solomon would write, "Vanity of vanities. All is vanity," saith the preacher. Ecclesiastes 12:8. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. The writer of 1 Kings says of Solomon, but King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Amorites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, the Hittites, and on it goes. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Perhaps Solomon thought to himself, one more wife will be enough. If I had one more wife, I would have enough, and I would be on easy street. I would be where I want to be, where every man should want to be. I could be happy forever, he thought to himself. And if he'd said it once, he'd said it 1,000 times, right? Right? Did you get it? 700 wives and 300 concubines. 1,000 women. 1,000 women. What's the point here? Emotional stability, even happiness, even on an even keel emotionally, is terribly unstable. And it'll not help you to rid yourself of guilt. It'll not help you to fellowship with God. It'll not help you to belong to something that really matters. I've used those three points, those three statements. You could add a lot of other things to that as well. What I would like to share to you in the remainder of our time is that the only true treasure chest for your soul is Jesus Christ. Everything that satisfies is offered in Jesus Christ. Everything that's a counterfeit to that, everything that keeps you stirred and keeps you hungry and keeps you searching is outside of Jesus Christ. It's the things of the world. It's the material. It's the emotions. It's all sorts of things. But none of those are lasting. The only treasure chest for these spiritual blessings is Jesus Christ. Now, you're Christians. Most of you, I know you profess to be Christians. Have you found contentment? Have you found peace and joy? Oh, I know Christians can get all caught up in these other things too. And they don't focus on Jesus Christ, who should have preeminence. In all things, He should have preeminence, according to Colossians 1:18. Only in Christ. In Him we find release from guilt. I've been saying that. Have you thought about it? How important is release from guilt? Animals need it. In Pennsylvania, we tried to raise a beagle hound for our two boys. His name was Bo, the little rat. I still don't like Bo. He was ornery. He had a mind of his own. What I really despised about it is he should be outside the door there. He's just playing with the kids and he's gone. Bo! Bo! I yell out. And eventually, Bo would come back to the house. He was 2 or 3 miles away. I don't know. It took him a while to get there. But when he got to the yard, he got down in the grass like this. And he went along, just had his head down. And he was obviously concerned about how he would be received. Normally he could jump high enough to lick your chin, but not when he's guilty. Do you know how easy it was to make him get over his guilt? I could say, "Hey, Bobo," just that friendly sound. His eyes got big, his ears perked up, and he started his jumping up, and he was happy to be home with Daddy. He needed those words. "Hey, Bobo." I could say, "Where have you been?" And his head would lay on the ground. "You ought to be ashamed of yourself." And his eyes would close. Oh, he was a ham. Animals need They need to get rid of the guilt. Children do too. When our boys were wrong, they would come to me sometimes without me even knowing that they did wrongly. And I said, and they would say, "Dad, I did so and so, and I'm so sorry." Maybe have tears in their voice and a little bead in the corner of their eye, and they would say they're sorry. And I would have to say something back, right? And when they came and I could see they were truly sorry, I said, "Well, it's okay, son. It was like you took a 50-pound bag of potatoes off each shoulder. They just felt so much better because they were okay with Dad." Children need it. Adults need it too. Not in every case do you see something like this, but I have seen a number of times where prisoners were guilty of some vile crime. And the family walked in the courtroom and they expressed, I just want to die. I've caused so much trouble, so much hurt. I don't deserve to live." And they're just down on themselves and they're like Bobo in the grass. Until some Christian says, "Listen, there's a better way. I want you to know that I forgive you for what you did. And I want to tell you something that I discovered that helped me get rid of all my guilt. And he can help you too." The only real way to deal with guilt is to be forgiven for sin. And to know it. To know that you're forgiven. Just how much is forgiveness worth? Well, there are people to get forgiveness. They would sacrifice their children to volcanoes. They would kill themselves with work. They would inflict pain upon themselves in hopes of feeling better at the end. When the pain goes, I'll feel better. But it didn't work. None of those things work. Jesus is the only one who can forgive sins. Jesus is the only fix for guilt, Jesus. Look, if you would, at Luke chapter 5, verse 18. We'll read real quickly this story about the Lord Jesus that reminds us that he can forgive sins. Why can he forgive sins? Because he is God. And ultimately, all of our sin is against God. Luke chapter 5 and verse 18. "And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy." He couldn't walk. He didn't have control over his muscles. Verse 18, "And they sought means to bring him in, to lay him before him," that is Jesus. "And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto him, 'Man, thy sins are forgiven thee.' The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering, said unto them, 'Why reason ye in your hearts? Whither is it easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy couch, and go into thine house.' And immediately he arose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God." How could Jesus do that? How could Jesus forgive sin? Well, he's God. Well, but God's just. But God is just. Well, how could he sin? Jesus, at that point, was about to go to the cross. In this point, we're after the cross and the resurrection and the ascension back to heaven. The point is, Jesus paid for sins. Yours and mine, he paid its penalty. He is the Lamb of God, God's once and for all sacrifice for my sins and your sins. It's the only sacrifice that would work. He's the only one that can forgive. He's the Lamb of God. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. God offers you freedom from guilt. You say, I'm not guilty. I don't feel guilty. My guilt doesn't bother me. Well, if the Lord tarries, just give it time. If He doesn't, tell it to the Lord. When you stand before Him at the great white throne judgment, where all unsaved and people who have rejected the truth stand before God to be judged and cast from there into the lake of fire because of their own rejection of the only way, truth, and life. Jesus forgives sins. Jesus takes away the guilt. Are you ashamed of your past? I am. I've got things in my past I don't want to talk about. And now you wonder what they are. Well, you'll just keep wondering. You got things in your past too, probably, that you're just not real proud of. You don't really want to talk about them. But when I stand before God, that'll never be mentioned to me. I'll never have to think of those thoughts when I'm in His presence because He has sent them away. He has forgiven my sins. That means He sent them away as far as the east is from the west. They're in the depths of the sea of His forgetfulness, never to be resurrected. God offers freedom from the guilt of sin through Christ. In Him, in Jesus Christ, we find fellowship with God. You say, I don't want fellowship with God. I'm too busy. I've got things of my own to do. You're going to change your mind about that one day. You really are. Because the trumpet's going to blow, and the Lord is going to descend down, and those who know Him are going to be caught up to meet Him in the air. And then, at that point, you will wish you could fellowship with God. You see, it's not about you. It's not your plan. This is not going to happen the way you've got it figured. It's going to happen the way God says. And one of these days, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. In Jesus Christ, there's fellowship with God. Here's our text. We're in chapter 1 of John, verse 37. And two disciples heard Him speak, and they followed Jesus, and Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, What seek ye? And they said unto Him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he said unto them, what? Come and see. Come on, follow me. Physically, follow me. They came and saw where He dwelt and abode with Him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Come and see, He said. There was more to those words, come and see, than one might think. It was their invitation to be with God. It was their invitation. They would spend that night, those two disciples would spend that night with the Creator of the universe. It's still Christ's invitation today. Come and see. Come and see. You can have fellowship with God. Jesus saith unto them, unto him, that is to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's the only way. The only way you'll ever fellowship with Almighty God is through Jesus Christ. Where can we fellowship with Him? Well, these disciples went to His dwelling place. In Luke 5, Simon answering said to Him, Master, we've toiled all night and taken nothing. Nevertheless, at Thy word, I'll let down the net. He fellowshiped with God at work. How about in the storm in Luke chapter 8 and verse 22? I'm going to read that. Luke 8, 22. Turn if you'd like. I'll pause just a second here. They fellowship with God everywhere with Jesus. Luke 8, 22 to 25. Luke 8, 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that He went into a ship with His disciples and said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he rose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. And there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the wind and the water, that they obey him. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 38, Now it came to pass, as they went, they entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. So while Jesus was here, you could fellowship with God on earth, and many did, many did not. The Emmaus disciples in Luke 24, another two individuals who didn't even know who they were talking to until after he was gone. And now he's gone. Now he's gone back to heaven. Oh, woe is me. We can't fellowship with God anymore. We cannot physically be in the presence of the Lord Jesus like his disciples did. But we have to remember what he told the woman at the well. And John 4:23 said, But the hour cometh and now is. Now is, brothers and sisters of the 21st century, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So for this age, until Jesus comes back, we worship him in spirit and in truth. You say, well, I'm not sure he's there. Now, wait a minute. Who do we doubt? Are you doubting yourself, or do you doubt what Jesus said? What God says about him? He's at the Father's right hand, and he knows what's happening here. Because of Christ, fellowship with God is possible anywhere. Have you experienced it? Did you bow your head as you drove over this morning and say, Lord, thank you for such a beautiful day? A couple of things, I can't even tell you what they were right now, happened this morning, and I practice what I preach, not that I always do. Something happened this morning, and I thought, wow. And I said to myself and to the Lord, thank you, Lord. I see your hand in that. Fellowshipping with Jesus this morning. Fellowshipping in prayer with my Lord Jesus, because he's worthy. We can worship him anywhere. We can worship him everywhere in this age. Jesus made a promise in the commissioning. He said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Let your conversation, the writer of Hebrews says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You know, our problem is we don't take the time to recognize his presence. He doesn't have preeminence in our life. We're not motivated to get close to him. We're motivated to get close to others, close to things. Christ leaving this earth did not make it harder for you to fellowship with God. It made it possible. Now you can worship in spirit and in truth. The third of the three things that I mentioned, I would say, it's also fulfilled in Christ. In him we have a purpose for living. In John chapter 1, verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Let me ask you, what could Cephas or any of these men, what could they have had in their life? What could they have done in their life that would make them any more useful to their fellow man and to God? What could they have had that would give them any more usefulness, any more purpose in life than their work for Jesus Christ? We could say only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Number one purpose, our number one purpose is to glorify the Lord. And if you're a Christian and you love God, you can do that every day. You can do that any hour of the day. Just stop and think about how great He is. Think about what He's done. Think about how praiseworthy He is. You say, well, I'd like to do even more than that. Well, throw out the lifeline. Across the dark wave, there's a brother whom someone should save. Somebody's brother. Oh, who then will dare to throw out the lifeline, his peril to share? Throw out the lifeline with hands quick and strong. Why do you tarry? Why linger so long? See, he is sinking. Oh, hasten today and out with the lifeboat, away then, away. Throw out the lifeline to danger-fraught men, sinking in anguish where you've never been. Winds of temptation and billows of woe will soon hurl them out where the dark waters flow. Soon will the season of rescue be o'er. Soon will they drift to eternity's shore. Haste then, my brother, no time for delay, but throw out the lifeline and save them today. I believe everybody on the face of this globe is searching. Some of them have given up. They're just living for all the gusto they can get out of life right now. But everybody's searching, and what are they looking for? In part, to rid themselves of guilt. They'd like to feel clean before God. If there is a God, they may say. They'd like to fellowship with Him. They'd like to belong to something that really is a worthwhile purpose. And they're looking in material possessions and worldly fame and fortune and physical pleasure and emotional stability. They're looking for all of these things where all they need to do is focus their attention on Jesus Christ. The spiritual man looks at Christ, and in Him he finds relief and release of this guilt. In Him he finds fellowship with God, and in Him he finds a reason to live, a reason to get up tomorrow. Brothers and sisters, you don't believe me? Come and see. Come and see. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share this. Lord, some have listened well. They know what I've said. They realize, Lord, that maybe the searching that they're doing could come to its fruition in the person of Christ. Others, Lord, others here, even in this number, they're not focused. They have the most to lose. Or the most to gain. Father, to those who are farthest away, please, I pray, save souls. Help us believers that we might be living examples of what they need. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.